Let us now turn to the New Testament, to the first epistle of Peter, and we'll read the third chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let us also turn in the Belgic Confession to Article 34. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. Therefore he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, So too, the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible. But our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of His fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man and stripping off the old with all its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed His blood no less for washing the little children of believers than He did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, set apart for God. Those are the words that I indicated in our bulletin as a title for tonight's message. And those few words describe what is basic to the Christian's identity of who we are and how we should therefore think of ourselves and how we should act accordingly. We are received, we confess, into God's church and set apart from all people and alien religions that we may be dedicated entirely to Him. That's the description of baptism that's given in this article before us. This rather lengthy article with a lot of details which we can't cover thoroughly tonight. An interesting article. And there are other themes that could be highlighted and given special emphasis. But tonight we want to consider this biblical teaching of baptism in relation to this basic idea of the grace of being set apart. The grace of being set apart for God, or the grace of separation from the world, from every false religion, from the condemnation of this world. God gave us His sign, and we're considering it particularly as a sign of separation this evening. First of all, we consider it as a sign of separation through the blood of Christ. The Belgic Confession treats baptism in a redemptive historical way. It treats of baptism in the context of the big picture of salvation. God's big plan that is revealed from the very beginning and then developed throughout the Word of God. It treats of baptism very much in connection with the Old Testament. It treats it in a way that shows that it is in perfect harmony and agreement with God's ways and with God's purposes for His people from the very beginning. They were a people who are separated from the world and separated from its condemnation by His grace. Deuteronomy chapter 14 speaks of that when we read, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead." In other words, their separation unto God pertain to the ways in which they are exhibit, even the way they grieve for the dead. They're not to follow pagan practices. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Peter, in the previous chapter, chapter 2, uses similar language when he says to the saints, the New Testament believers, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Called out of the darkness of this world and its condemnation. We've been made a people in a special relationship to God. A covenant people. Identified by His word and promises and His grace to us. And throughout Old Testament history, in God's dealings with His people, He gave them signs of their separation. The Sabbath itself, it's a creation ordinance. Yes, it does have relevance for all people, but it has special significance for the people of God. It is a sign to them of their deliverance from bondage. It's spoken of that way. The very word sign is used to impress upon Israel the significance of the Sabbath day. In fact, we might say that all of God's commandments and all His ways of worship were signs of their special identity, distinguishing them from the people of the world as the people who have access to God by the way that He is appointed, who have laws that confront the whole world, everyone who observes this people, with the wisdom of God that He has imparted to them, distinguishing them from others, separating them unto Himself. And then the most basic mark, if you will, of God's ownership. Our confession uses that language of mark to refer to baptism. But in the Old Covenant, that most basic mark of separation was circumcision. And it was a mark of blood. It involved the shedding of blood. We might think of the way the doorposts of the Israelites was marked with blood before the angel of death passed over them in Egypt. But this is a mark of blood that has some comparison, but it has differences. But what it has in common is that this involved the shedding of blood. The shedding of a little bit of blood. But it pointed to the shedding of life blood. Not of a lamb. Shedding the life blood of a substitute. In fact, that's the meaning, that's the significance of these endless, seemingly infinite sacrifices that were offered day after day, year after year, century after century. An innumerable number of oxen, bulls, and goats, and sheep, and birds, according to the prescriptions of God's law, whose blood was shed, testifying to the need for God's way of atonement, God's way of salvation through a substitute who would shed His blood. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10 verse 4 says. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is simply the abolition of the law in all its significance, but He is the end in the sense of purpose, goal, telos is the word there that speaks of the goal. That's which everything is leading. In whom, that is in Christ, we read, the law is fulfilled. He has by His shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. All the sheddings of blood with any kind of religious meaning pointed to that final shedding of blood, that of our Savior. And this also means that the bloody sign of separation is abolished. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, He established in its place the sacrament of baptism. He has commanded that all those who belong to Him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we can't develop the significance of that Trinitarian baptism, but even the significance of the name of God as described in Scripture as being placed upon the foreheads of God's people in the book of Revelation is a sign of separation, distinguishing them. We bear the name Christian as those who are anointed by the Spirit, separated unto God, out of the world. Christ put an end to all these other sheddings of blood when He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to bring us into that relationship with God of belonging, of ownership, of fellowship, of eternal salvation in God, who is our God. Water seals the blessing now, which once was sealed with blood, we sing. Instead of a physical mark on our flesh, something that the Jews boasted of, we have once for all received God's mark of our deliverance and our cleansing from sin. Our confession briefly alludes to Colossians chapter 2, which identifies baptism as the fulfillment of circumcision, where it says in verse 11, in Him, that is in Christ, and it's speaking to Gentiles who are not literally circumcised, certainly most of them, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Baptism is a sign of our separation through the blood of Christ. And the water of baptism, in that connection also of separation, is like Old Testament waters of separation and judgment. And there are numerous such instances of separation by water. But the New Testament points out two in particular of special significance. One of them is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it speaks of the ark, Noah's ark. That ark that saved Noah and his family through water, Peter says. Water that judged the world, but the same water that judged the world carried these eight souls to safety. And that's described there as a type. Christ is the antitype, the ark, as the vessel of salvation, is a type of Christ, by which Noah and his family were saved through water. It's a picture of salvation through Christ, which is signified in baptism. Verse 21 says, there is also an antitype, that is, of salvation through the ark, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. It's not simply the sign, but the substance of what it signifies, which is salvation through Christ. Now signified with water. The other instance is that of the flood. In Christ we are spared and separated from judgment by his death and raised by his resurrection. And that same significance is also indicated in a redemptive historical way by the Red Sea, rather. We heard that this morning, didn't we? In that baptismal prayer. It actually refers to both of these instances, where it says in the prayer, where God is called upon as one who severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world in holy judgment by sending a flood, but in your great mercy you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Reference to 1 Peter chapter 3. You also drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea, and you brought your people Israel through the sea on dry ground. That's a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which says of Israel, they all passed through the sea. Not in the sense that they were overwhelmed by the sea. No, that happened to Pharaoh and his hosts. But they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea. That same sea that overthrew Pharaoh and his host. And our confession makes allusion to that likewise, where it speaks of Christ, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. The shadowy, typical nature of those old covenant events is understood in terms of their fulfillment in Christ, in whom we are saved, in whom we are set apart and delivered from the judgment that we deserve. And that is signified through baptism. There is a symbolic judgment, a passing through water. In Christ, we are delivered through judgment, through a substitute. In Christ, there is separation through judgment. In Christ, there is washing through the precious blood of our Savior that was once shed for all to make us the possession of the triune God. There is separation through the blood of Christ, signified in our baptism. And secondly, there is separation through internal grace. Baptism is a sign of what Christ did for us. And baptism is likewise a sign of what Christ does in us by His Spirit. The sign of baptism is outward and visible, and it does point us to what Christ did outside of us, you might say. What Christ did historically. What Christ did objectively. And that's very important. But it is a sign of inward grace to those who believe. And these two things must not be separated when it comes to the benefit of baptism. There's a sense in which baptism proclaims to everyone who sees it, and certainly to everyone who receives it, to the objective accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life over 2,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, let's say, as a substitute for sin. And baptism testifies to the reality of that once for all sacrifice by which alone there is any forgiveness of sins. And that objective proclamation confronts everyone who sees it, everyone who receives it. It preaches to them. It calls them to believe in this Savior. It teaches them. But it gives assurance inwardly only to those who actually receive its meaning, who believe it for themselves. Peter also makes clear that this baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not simply an outward thing. but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is the result of having our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ and receiving the forgiveness of sins through faith in Him. See how this article distinguishes these things, this outward significance of baptism and the inward reality. Where it says, just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This doesn't happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God. So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible, but our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts, and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of His fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man, and stripping off the old with all its works. And there is no true separation from the world. There is no true separation from our sin apart from this inward work that is signified by baptism, pointing to the washing away of our sins by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying that objective historical accomplishment of Jesus to us personally. And what that means then is that the grace of separation signified by baptism does not consist in rituals or religious observances. It's not a matter of outward badges of distinction, of belonging to a certain family or to the church. It's not simply about where our bodies are on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or whether we've had water sprinkled on our heads. It's not even whether we bear the name of God or the name of Christian. There's a powerful passage that makes this point in a way that we ought to be familiar with, actually, in Romans chapter 2, where we read towards the end of the chapter, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And given the fact of the replacement of circumcision with baptism in the new covenant, it works very well, and I believe it's perfectly legitimate in terms of the basic understanding to substitute some words here and say, "He is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God." In other words, it's spiritual separation that's signified by baptism and assured to believers by baptism. And that point also relates then to our third consideration, that baptism is a sign of our separation throughout our entire life. And under this point, we want to hear a kind of double meaning in these words, "our entire life." In other words, it's a sign of our lifelong separation, but we might say it's also a sign of our life-deep separation. It's a separation that not only pertains to however long we live from the beginning, but it pertains to every aspect of our lives now. One baptism is enough for our whole life. That's made clear in the bottom of page 191, where it says, "For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized once only. And then to make the point even clearer, it says, without ever repeating it. And then soon after, the article goes into a section that we might call the rejection of errors, because it addresses some ways in which this truth is contradicted and denied. The argument given is there is that we cannot be born twice, and baptism is a sign of the Spirit's renewal through regeneration and the new birth. And so it's not something to be repeated. And that was the error of the Anabaptists that are singled out here in this article with rather strong language. And I've said it before, and I think it needs to be heard in view of the context of the Belgian Confession. This harsh language is by no means to teach us a judgmental attitude towards our brothers and sisters who are Baptist. In Reformation days, the Anabaptists were a radical group who not only rejected infant baptism, but who also rejected the legitimacy of the state and civil government, and practiced communal living, some of the more radical branches of the Anabaptists. And so when later on it says, we detest not only the error of the Anabaptists, but we detest the Anabaptists, we need to understand that context. But the error that is singled out is the idea that infant baptism is invalid, and true believers ought to then be rebaptized as the Anabaptists were. And we believe that's an error. That's a mistaken idea of baptism with reference to the children of believers, as if it's no real baptism. Now, they aren't the only group that had erroneous views of baptism, and even in connection with this question of rebaptism. In the 4th century, there were the Donatists, named after Donatus, an influential man who taught that those who denied the faith under persecution, in order to be received back into the church, they had to be rebaptized because their first baptism didn't take, so to speak. It was invalid. And they also had other ideas that if the person who baptizes you commits apostasy, you need to be rebaptized because it wasn't a legitimate baptism, because the one who administered it was a hypocrite. So all those kinds of errors are, in a sense, answered by this emphasis that we are to receive baptism only once, because it is profitable, valid throughout life. And see, that involves an understanding of the significance of baptism. It's not dependent upon my state of mind, even at the time of baptism. It's not dependent on the baptizee or the baptizer in that sense. And without that, even in modern days, among Baptist circles, there are those who are rebaptized when they get rededicated, right? Maybe they're baptized when they're 9 years old because they walked down an aisle and they said they received Jesus and were baptized. And then as teenagers, they lived an unbelieving life, and then they were restored, and so they're rebaptized again. And maybe if they weren't really sincere and they realize that 10 years later, they'll be rebaptized again. Because the meaning then is connected with their own faith and their own feelings at the time. But the value of baptism is not tied to the time of its administration. Its meaning is not limited to or determined by our feelings and our condition at the time. And this does have important application to the question of infant baptism. You see, the basic argument, the most fundamental biblical argument for infant baptism, is not the presumed regeneration of infants. But the basic argument for the baptism of infants is God's promises and provisions for believers and their children. There's no question that the Old Covenant sign of separation, of God's distinguishing grace, was applied to infant boys. There's no question that God made provision even for the sacrifices, for the sins of infants. There's a reference to this. Commentators have pointed out that this is a rather unique feature of the Belgic Confession, in that it refers to the sacrifice that was offered at the birth of an infant as evidence of God's provision for the forgiveness of sins of infant children. And so the argument for infant baptism is based upon God's covenant, His promises, the way God identifies the children of believers, the name by which He calls them, the separation that He establishes by grace. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as he describes a situation where you have a mixed marriage. One is a believer, the other is an unbeliever. And Paul makes clear that basically it's a covenant home, that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing husband. Else your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. The children, even of a mixed marriage, where one of the parents is a believer, is a covenant home. And the children are holy. They're set apart by God. That's covenantal language that speaks of their separation unto God, which is part of the significance of baptism. We can't develop that. We're not going to give the time to elaborate the biblical arguments for infant baptism, but this point has relevance to that in terms of the value and the importance of baptism for our entire lives as those who have been born into the covenant of believing parents and privileged to not only hear His word from our infancy, but to receive the sign of His promises. And they ought to be cherished of great value by parents with respect to their children, and by children as they grow up and learn the meaning more and more of their baptism. You see, the value of our baptism is lifelong. This baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. It is said that Martin Luther every morning would say to himself, "I am baptized." Now some might think, well, that seems like a strange thing to say. Why doesn't he say, "I'm a believer"? Why doesn't he say, "I trust in Jesus"? Well, he points to what God has done and what God has said in His baptism as kind of a foundation for his comfort, as an invigorating fact of his identity in Christ. Calvin said, as often as we fall away, referring there to falling into sin, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. And Calvin, when he says we ought to always recall the memory of our baptism, he's not saying, "Oh yes, I remember when I was a little baby brought into the church and was baptized." No, he knows it's a fact. But the memory of it doesn't depend upon the actual literal memory of the event. But it's a belief in the fact of it and its significance. And that should fortify us in our weak faith, point us to the objective reality of Christ's accomplishment, and those promises of the Holy Spirit that we don't always feel so strongly within us. One baptism is enough for our whole life. And then secondly, in this connection, baptism signifies our whole life separation to God. That is every part of our lives. It is the sacrament of initiation into a life of discipleship in which we are consecrated, body and soul, as those who belong to the Lord. That's the language of the first segment of our confession, where it says that by baptism we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to Him, bearing His mark and sign. A whole life consecration to God. You see, young people, young adults, younger or older, that's why you may never toy with the temptation of dating an unbeliever. Why is that? Because your Lord says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement is there between Christ and Belial? You are the children of the living God. Come out from them and be separate, God says. And I will receive you. And you shall be my sons and my daughters. That relationship, that calling of separation, has to do with such down-to-earth practical matters as how we answer that telephone call or text or however dates are set up nowadays. God is our gracious Father, and He will be forever. And baptism witnesses to us of that. And we must let that be our motivation. Motivation to live lives of consecration, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? They're basically those most simple, profound covenant promises of I will be your God and you shall be my father, my people. I will be your Father. You shall be my sons and daughters. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen.